Let us read together Lord's Day 9. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, that he is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. This Lord's Day, beloved, could for us be called Astronomy Sunday, because both our morning and evening sermons deal with the sun and the moon and the stars, as do the various selections from the Psalms, which we have sung and will sing later. I want you to imagine then with me that the ceiling of this room in the Protestant hall has been lifted off, and everything above us, the next floor and the roof, is gone. And that this minor hall is transported to some remote countryside, and it's night, a cloudless night, and all the stars are out in their glory. But maybe we don't look up to the heavens that much. We're all so busy, and when it gets to night time, we're ready for bed. But we ought to take some time to stare up into the starry heavens, to observe and to read and learn about this universe which God, our Father, has made. We want to see there too, this especially today, in the light of the Scriptures, lessons about God and his creation, and lessons too about God and his church up there in the heavens at night and also in the daytime. The former of these, that is, lessons about God and his creation, we'll look at this morning. And in the evening we'll see there are lessons about God and his church up there in the night sky. This morning we're going to consider especially God's fatherly care for us. Not only what happens on earth, but God's fatherly care for us through the creation of heavenly bodies, thousands and millions and billions of miles away. This is the perspective, that of God's fatherly care. This is the perspective of the Apostles' Creed, the very first line. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. There's something fatherly about God revealed in his creating heaven and earth. The Heidelberg Catechism makes this point even more clearly. It asks, what do you mean when you confess the first article of the Apostles' Creed? Well, confessing this, we state that the eternal Father of Jesus Christ is also our Father, who has fathered the universe in order to serve the salvation of his elect children. So that whatever happens in this world or in the world above will turn out for our advantage, because God is Almighty and a faithful Father. And the child of God here this morning ought to consider this, that the very lights in the heaven reveal that the God who created everything has a fatherly love for you. That's what they teach us, amongst other things. Consider then God's fatherly care and the heavenly bodies. God's fatherly care and the heavenly bodies. First, we'll consider their creation by God, then their purposes for us, and third, their message to us. A singular message made up of various components. God's fatherly care and the heavenly bodies. Pride of place in God's creation of the heavenly bodies in Genesis 1, especially verses 14 through 19, pride of place is given to the sun and the moon. Verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. These two lights, the greater one and the lesser one, are not specifically named. I may well say more about that later. The sun and the moon, the greater and the lesser light, are, from the earth, about the same apparent size, though the sun is actually 27 million times larger, heavier than the moon. God made sun and the moon, the two chief heavenly bodies. God also made the stars. And it's instructive even to note the way it's stated here in Holy Scripture. Verse 16 concludes, He made the stars also. As if it were an afterthought. God made the sun and the moon, and oh yes, yeah, He made the stars as well. Of the stars, there are billions and billions. And many of these billions and billions of stars are far larger than our sun, which is about an average-sized star, or so we're told. And given the number and the size of these stars, the omnipotent God can still say, it's easy for me. I made the stars also. And that's it. And then God moves on. Today, we further subdivide and classify the heavenly bodies. We speak about our solar system with planets and comets and asteroids orbiting the sun. And then we have moons which orbit various of the planets. And then there are billions of stars around which various heavenly bodies orbit. And then there are galaxies, huge gatherings of stars and gases and dust. And all that God has created, outer space with its billions of galaxies, we call that the universe. The one totality of created material. And the Omnipotent One says about all this, I made the stars also. And he says that, from the perspective of our Reformed creed here, as Father. Little children, I made for you the stars. That's God. Genesis 1 tells us, moreover, that God made this universe by a word. And that word is, let there be. Let there be. In Hebrew, that's one word. Let there be, verse 15 says, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven. Verse 14. This speech, this word, calling all things into existence, and now especially the heavenly bodies, this word is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the second person of the ever-blessed Trinity who became incarnate for us and for our salvation. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ, the Word, made everything, including the sun and the moon and stars. And this creation of God by word or command, or from the Latin fiat, fiat creation, an utterance by God, this method is utterly unlike us. This is not how we do things. We do not utter a word and have things brought into existence. But God, he just has to speak, and it is done. And God said, and it was so. That's it. God made the entire universe, 99.9999% of it, in verses 14 and following, not even with two sentences, just one command. And it was done. A world so big that no one can even imagine it. One word. That's the power of your Father. That's the lesson of Lord's Day 9. And if God has this power at his disposal, won't he give you the things that you need? That's the argument of Lord's Day 9. And God did all of this on the fourth day of the creation week. Not that he needed to wait, not that he needed 24 hours, but he did it on the fourth day of the first week. We ought to note, though, that on day one, God created ex nihilo, or out of nothing, all the matter of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then, on days 2 through 6, he forms and shapes the material which he made on day one into an orderly universe for man. So it is on day 4 when God says, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven," he uses the material which he had created from nothing on day 1 and fashions it into the heavenly bodies. Also on day 1, God made light. "Let there be light," verse 3, "and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness." And now again on day 4, God, as it were, concentrates the light in the heavenly bodies in order that they might bring forth the light from their fixed positions. That is, on the fourth day, the Almighty separated and divided and spread and fixed the originally created light in specially created light bearers. That's the relationship between day 1 and day 4. This also teaches us that there was light before the sun. To be more precise, there was light 3 days before the sun. And therefore the Almighty does not need the sun in order to make light. Light is 3 days older than the sun. All of this is also instructive and of service to us in specifying the duration of the 6 creation days. There's been a lot of stir about this question in the last 150 years. As you know, unbelieving scientism teaches that the universe is billions of years old, that there was a huge explosion called the Big Bang. Originally, all things were concentrated in a point smaller than the pinprick, and then the bang came, and out of that is the orderly world we now have. A generation before the Big Bang, it used to be believed that there was a fiery mist, and then the fiery mist cooled off, and so we've got planets and stars and so on, and then that theory developed into the Big Bang. Maybe in the next generation there will be another theory, but people have short memories. And whatever a scientist says, people nod their head, "No, that must be right." and the word of God which lives forever, given the total depravity of man, people forget about it. But I say, this fourth day is also instructive in identifying the duration of these days, because various compromise theologians are trying to fashion the Bible and modern unbelieving scientism into one theory. Anyway, we know that the days of Genesis 1 are 24 hour days, thereabouts, because these days have evenings. Millions and billions of years, if that's a day, you don't talk about an evening in that period. And six times, at the end of each of the six days, we read of the evening of the day. And then too, these days have mornings. And each of the days has a morning. A day with a morning can't be used to speak about the day of Shakespeare, or the day of the dinosaurs, or a day that lasts for millions of years. Six times we have morning. Six times we have evening. Six times we have morning and evening together. And then we have the ordinals. The first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, with a morning and evening. The first day with a morning and evening. The second day with a morning and evening. And then these 6 days, plus the day of rest, constitute a week. We're not talking here about thousands and millions of years. And the fourth commandment says that in 6 days God made heaven and earth and rested on the seventh day. And that's why we have a week of 7 days in which we work for 6 days and rest for 1 day. And our Father is not that sort of Father who makes his son work for 6 million years and then, if he lives that long, gives him a day off. Father says 6 earthly days and 1 day of rest. And now in the New Testament, the 1 day of rest comes first. We rest in Jesus Christ spiritually. And then we do our work by the power of God's grace. And now this fourth day adds something further, as if you need further argument to establish this point, it's clear as day. You have the sun. The sun on the fourth day. And when you've got a sun coming out, and then the moon coming out, you've got what we recognize and know as an earthly day of approximately 24 hours. Now, what about the purposes for us that God has in creating the heavenly bodies? Well, God is the original good parent. As such, he not only makes things for us, his children, but he tells us the purposes these things serve for us. And Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19, lays great stress upon this. And the rest of scriptures, especially the Psalms, talks about why God made the sun and the moon and the stars, and how they show his fatherly care. There are at least five purposes given here by God in Genesis 1, at least in the way I'm dividing them up, purposes for us in making what we call outer space and the heavenly bodies. The first and far and away the most obvious purpose of the sun and the moon and the stars, as the children would have guessed, is to give light. God made sun, moon, stars, firstly, to give light. Verse 15, let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. Verse 17, God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. So from day 4 onwards, the light which existed in days 1, 2, and 3 comes from the heavenly bodies. This light from the stars falls upon planets and asteroids in the universe. But this light is especially designed for man on planet Earth. Verse 15 says, let them be for lights to give light upon the earth. Verse 17, God set them in the heaven to give light upon the earth. Man needs light. And that's especially why God gives light on the earth and in the proportions and ways in which he does it. If you could imagine for a moment a world in which every day consisted of 24 hours of darkness and every year was made up of days just like that, that world to us would be absolutely awful. A very depressing world indeed. We couldn't see anything. We couldn't live. In John 1 we read, speaking of Christ, the Word, the life was the light of man, and life and light in the Bible go together. Man only has spiritual life if he has light from God. We heard about that last week in 2 Corinthians 4. Spiritual illumination. And we only have light too, which gives us life. Without light, no life for man. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 7 states, truly the light is sweet, and the pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. We enjoy light. Some of us wish we saw more light in Northern Ireland. It's true, physically. And it's pleasant spiritually too. Spiritual light in the face of Jesus Christ. The second reason God gives here for the heavenly luminaries is this. They serve to divide between the day and the night. Verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let's be clear about this. Time has already existed by this stage for 3 days from the moment of creation in Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's the beginning of space and matter, and also the beginning of time. Time was there before day 4. But now, with the creation of the heavenly bodies on day 4, these serve man in measuring time. When the sun comes up, and until it sets, we call that daytime. When the sun sets, until it rises, when it's dark, we call that nighttime. I'm not telling even the children anything new. I'm just showing how this verse explains that these things measure time. We even talk about dawn when the sun starts to come up. So that gives us another measurement of time or an indication of what time of the day it is. And then we've got dusk at the other end. And when the sun is at its highest point in the day, we call that noon. We talk about the noonday sun. And with all the modern technical advances in measuring time, with clocks and stopwatches and things a thousand times more sophisticated than that, we still measure time in the most obvious and basic sense by the sun and the moon. The heavenly bodies also, thirdly, help us to measure time over longer periods. Verse 14 talks about the heavenly luminaries being for seasons and for days and years. So one period of light followed by the night of darkness, that's a day. The seasons means literally the set or appointed times. And with the heavenly bodies, we know the time to sow and to harvest. There's a time for growth and dormancy. There's a time when animals breed, or at least certain types of animals. There's times for birds to migrate, and the birds may even use the stars in their migration. After the flood, Genesis 8, verse 22 states that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, there's the agricultural seasons, cold and heat, summer and winter, and you can throw in autumn and spring, and day and night shall not cease. And the heavenly bodies are also for years. When the earth makes a complete cycle around the sun. And again I say that with all the complicated and sophisticated methods of measuring time, the sun, or rather the earth's circuit around the sun, isn't exactly 365 days. It isn't exactly 365 days and a quarter. And yet we shift our time to match the earthly uncreated time of the heavenly bodies. And that's what happens with leap years and certain rules about every leap year on a year divided by 100 and so on. We make our earthly measurements of time fit in with the heavenly revolutions of the sun and the earth. Time. That's why God gave it. That's why there's a sky. The sky with sun and moon. And fourthly, the scripture even states here that the heavenly bodies rule the day and they rule the night. Verse 16. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. The sun and the moon rule day and night. They do not rule day and night in the pagan sense. It's not the case that the sun is some sort of a god like Amun-Ra that governs things, or that we ought to worship the moon, or that the stars are really supernatural beings. The ruling of day and night by the sun and the moon and the stars doesn't teach that we ought to engage in the tomfoolery of astrology either. The sun and the moon rule or govern day and night in this way. The sun brings heat and light. In so doing, the sun governs the basic life of the planet. Why is there a cycle of rain? Why is there evaporation to form clouds from which comes rain? The sun. There's wind and storms because of energy in the atmosphere, largely through the sun. The sun, with its rays, quickens seeds, causes plants to grow, which supports man and all the herbivores. And now, since the fall, we have carnivores. And what do they eat? They eat the herbivores. And where does all the energy come from? The sun. The sun rules the day. The sun determines our work days. Psalm 104, verse 23. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. You get up in the morning, more or less, when the sun's about. And then you work, and in the evening you go home, and then you sleep. That daily cycle, the sun, at God's appointment and by his providence, governs the day, your day, every day. The sun even rules the day for the beasts. Psalm 104 again, from verse 20, Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth. It's dawn. And they gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. This is dealing with nocturnal beasts. And when the sun sets and then the moon comes out and rules the night, that's their cue for foraging and feeding. The sun and the moon rule. The moon even rules because of the tides. And that lesser light reflected by the moon from the sun gives some light upon earth along with the stars, so that man can do some things at night. There's a little bit of light, especially on a full moon. And the fifth reason given here in Genesis 1 for God's fatherly creation of the heavenly luminaries is for science. God has put sun and moon and stars in the heavens as signs or pointers to get our attention and to direct us to important spiritual realities. Verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven," and here are purposes listed, "to divide the day from the night, and let them be for seasons, and for days and years," and then in the middle it says, "let them be for signs." Signs. Not signs like the heathen. They see some comet or other and they think that this means such and such according to their astrologers and they worship their gods. Not that sort of sign at all. That's superstition. But signs in various ways. Signs even of the coming weather are given by heavenly bodies. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 16 verses 1 through 4. And even in our day with all the sophisticated meteorological equipment, sometimes too they make mistakes, people still can tell a lot about the weather by looking at the heavenly bodies, especially the sun as it sets. Joshua 10, there was a famous sign, a sign that God was for his people and willed the destruction of the Canaanites, because the sun stood still and shone down light upon the valley of Ajalon so that Joshua's forces could destroy the enemy. The sun was used as another sign in Isaiah 38, a sign to godly King Ahaz. The Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem, wanted to destroy it. God said they wouldn't, and that he would deliver his holy city, and God made the sun go backwards 10 degrees, a sign of deliverance from the enemies of the church. And Scripture speaks of the sun and the moon and the stars as signs, especially in connection with Christ's second coming. The stars will fall from heaven. The sun and the moon will be turned to darkness and blood. The heavens will be rolled up as a scroll. Christ will appear in the heavens. Signs. Signs. That's why God made the sun and the moon and the stars too. And you could even speak of these heavenly luminaries as spiritual signs, for instance, of God himself. God is our sun and shield. Sun and shield. Psalm 84. Jesus Christ is the sun of righteousness, bringing healing and light in his wings. Malachi 4. He's also called the bright and morning star in the book of Revelation, which is a reference to the planet Mercury. The bright and morning star. That's why Mercury moves the way it does. Evening and the morning at certain times, because Christ is coming. The church is described in terms of the heavenly bodies too, especially the glory of the sun and the moon. Is the glory of the church. The glory of the sun. How bright that is. That's the glory of the church. And that's the way it ought to be in our eyes. Just as Christ is the sun of righteousness. The source of all life and light and healing for the people of God. And we'll say more about the heavenly bodies and the church and Christ tonight. Even the resurrection of the dead is pictured for us in the night sky. Stars differ in glory. There are some stars with a reddish sort of light and others white, and some orange and some even blue, as they differ in brightness. And you can see that as you look up. This is a picture of the differing degrees of glory to the saints in the resurrection when we will be rewarded for the things done in the body. And especially now, the heavenly bodies are signs of the birth and death of the Lord Jesus. When the Son of God came into the world, God sent a special star, a very, very mysterious star, which brought the wise men to Bethlehem. Never anything quite like it before or since. A sign that he was the king of Israel, prophesied in Numbers 24, and that as the stars rule by night, so he will rule over the world with a rod of iron and by grace. And then too, in the middle of the day, Good Friday, the sun wasn't seen at the time of the cross. 3 hours darkness when Christ bore our sins on his own body on the tree. And that was a sign that God, as it were, couldn't look on at the death of his beloved Son as he bore the wrath due to us and was swallowed up in darkness. It wasn't appropriate for the sun to shine. And that's the forgiveness of sins for us in the death of the Son of God. The message of the stars could be summed up in one short phrase: God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Psalm 19. And then it goes on to talk about the sun. Day and daily, night and day, 364 1/4 days in a year, the sun, the moon, the stars, the firmament, all say one thing, and nobody misses this message. There's a creator God, and he is wise, powerful, glorious, and you must live a life of gratitude and worship to him alone. And that language, that speech, is heard by everybody, no matter what tongue they speak in. And so all the world is rendered without excuse, because everyone knows there's one true creator God who must be served. That phrase, the heavens declare the glory of God, is, interestingly enough, even the motto of the Armagh Planetarium on the little crest. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the Church of Ireland clergyman that built that planetarium, or had it built in the late 18th century, he understood. But most now don't. The power of God is shown in the heavens. Here's Isaiah 40 verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high. That's a calling to us to look at the night sky. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, and there's billions and billions of them, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth or is missing. They're all there every night. God brings them out for us to see. Psalm 136 makes the point that the heavenly bodies declare God's wisdom. That same psalm says it's a ground for thanksgiving to the child of God that he has made with his fatherly hand all these things for us, for time, for signs, for seasons, for pictures of the coming Messiah. And that's probably why Genesis 1 doesn't even mention the word sun or moon. The pagans worshipped the sun. The pagans worshipped the moon. And sometimes the Israelites did too. And so God just talks about, well, there's a greater light in the middle of the day, and there's a lesser light at night. And as for these idols that you worship, I won't even use their names, but you know what I'm talking about anyway. And this declares the utter foolishness of atheism. The fool hath declared in his heart that there is no God. This is the saddest, most tragic thing about the world today and the heavenly bodies, that we now have greater insights, physically, humanly speaking, about the universe than we've ever had before, its vastness and size. We have more advanced telescopes to see things, and instead of people falling down and saying, look at this world, it's so great, how powerful and wise must God be? They look up through their powerful telescopes and say, and it all came from a huge explosion. Isn't that just marvelous? And God will mock and deride them when their day of trouble comes, and accuse them as deniers of his greatness. That I showed you, unlike many people in all the history of the world, I showed you these choice glories of worlds unimaginable in earlier ages, and you used that to subvert the truth and to deny that I made you, and all the world must answer to me in the last day. You wretch, depart into outer darkness, so much darker than the darkest recesses of the universe, for this wicked betrayal and denial of my great name. The heavens declare the glory of God. The astronomers don't, but the heavens do. And the other thing that the heavens declare to us, and this in close connection with their declaration of the glory of God, the heavens declare our utter smallness. Isaiah 40 talks about us like grasshoppers on the earth. Well, here's Psalm 8. When I consider the heavens, as good Christians do, the work of thy fingers, it's as if God uses his hands to make the earth and then just his fingers for the bit that's farther off, because it isn't just as important. The main action is here. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, this is the conclusion I come to. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Worship, worship. That's the proper response of seeing God's glory, not unbelief. And our calling then is to humble ourselves, both here in public worship and as we live and move and have our being in God and in this world which he has made, with sun and moon and stars above us, to humble ourselves and knowing that he will exalt us and lift us up. And the heavens therefore declare the exact same everlasting gospel that the angel shouts in the book of Revelation, worship God. Amen.